Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard August 19th, 2018, we conclude our sermon series titled Esther, God's Silent Sovereignty. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the eighth and final sermon of the series titled Rest, Remember, Rejoice.
We're going to be in Esther chapter 9, but I'd ask you to go ahead and put your finger in Esther chapter 3. It should be around page 415 in your Bible. I just wanted to take a moment for those who are guests with us today to kind of resituate us in the book of Esther, since it's been about a month since we have been in this book of the Bible. Throughout the summer, we have been studying the book of Esther, and one of the things that we've seen is that many of us are very familiar with one particular episode in the book of Esther. We are familiar with one particular character, specifically Esther. We are familiar with one scene in that book when she dramatically comes before the king and he holds out the scepter, and then everything immediately changes for kind of our popularized, romanticized version of the book. But what we've seen as we've studied this book of the Bible is that there are many more things contributing to our understanding, not only of Esther, but of God's silent sovereignty as he works out his plan of redemption in the lives of ordinary people, people like you and people like me, in seemingly random events, events that they didn't think at the time were very significant in their lives, just like there's very many occasions when God is doing something significant in your life by placing people strategically in your path, sitting you in a congregation like this, putting somebody beside you as a neighbor, getting you a new job or removing you from one job and placing you somewhere else, that you might grow in an understanding of his providence. So as we've studied the book of Esther, we realize that it's about much more than that particular scene, and in some ways, it's about much more than one particular character. There are four main characters in this book of the Bible. One of the other things I'd like to do is explain why some of you have asked, if I'm preaching from Esther chapter 9 and concluding our series today, why are we going to begin reading in Esther chapter 3? Because it is difficult, I think, in our context, for many people to keep a sense of the biblical narrative. It's very easy for us to lose sight of the narrative. So we're going to look at Esther chapter 3, verse 7, and then flip our finger back over to Esther chapter 9 as we begin our time together today. The author of the book of Esther writes, under the inspiration of the Spirit, with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. Verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Now take your Bible, turn to Esther chapter 9. Look with me in verse 1. Now in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Let's pray. Father, we pray that even now you would help us to understand this book, this word that you have given to us, that we might know your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask in these moments that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see the truth of the triune God as it is revealed in Scripture. And we ask all of this in your great name. Amen. Our society is cheapened by the expectation of miracles. God, as merely a supernatural shortcut, so that we don't have to engage in the deeply dimensioned, endlessly difficult, soaringly glorious task of being a human living by faith. Our society is cheapened by the expectation of miracles, and our society is cheapened by the expectation of answers to all of the big questions. What does it all mean? Why did this happen to me? Is there life after death? What is the formula that will make me happy in love and successful in my work? Friends, the book of Esther teaches us that this is not how God wants us grounded. He does not want us grounded with miracles and signs, with power without restraint, with spectacular entertainment without focus, with knowledge without relationship, with information without involvement. And the book of Esther teaches us that God does not act impersonally. God does not speak impersonally to his people. This is part of what so many of you actually love about this book. We know so many details about this exile, who they were, what they did, where they did it, how it happened, when it happened. And it is these details that actually draw us into the place and give us a sense of specificity as we deal with actual people. Esther, a dashing young woman. Mordecai, a cousin. Xerxes, a monarch. Haman, a politician. Actual people who were facing actual circumstances. Fear, disappointment, pride, death. It is these details that give the narrative its richness and its texture. The book of Esther teaches us that God does not want us grounded with miracles and signs. The book of Esther teaches us that God does not act impersonally as some distant deity. And the book of Esther teaches us about a historical time and place, Persian exile, about an actual Jewish queen, Esther, and about an actual celebration, Purim. And as it does, it teaches us not to expect miracles, not to clamor for answers in all of the unknown areas of our lives, but to pay attention to God's silent sovereignty in the actual lives of actual people as he is working out his perfect plan for them. As we conclude our study of this book of the Bible this summer, three headings are going to frame our time together this morning: rest, remember, and rejoice. Notice first, they rest. Look again at chapter 9, verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar, and also the 15th day of the same, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness and days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. 11 months after Haman had cast lots, the ill-fated day came and went without the destruction of the Jews. And the author of the book of Esther reports what did happen on that fateful day. He summarizes the significance of the events in one verse, chapter 9, verse 1. On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The outcome of the conflict had been settled before it even began. The tables were turned. God's people faced the confrontation with the confidence that they would not be annihilated, they would not be destroyed, that they would live to see another day. Haman did not have the last word. God did. Xerxes was not in charge. God was. The scripture tells us that the armed conflict on Adar 13, during that time, the Jews struck down, killed, and destroyed those who hated them. 500 people fell in Susa. 300 people fell the next day. 75,000 people were killed throughout the entirety of the empire. It was an absolute massacre, a bloodbath, a one-sided victory. And now the scripture tells us that Mordecai, verse 20, recorded these things so that future generations could commemorate their momentous deliverance on, verse 22, the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. Now that's an interesting choice of words, isn't it? Relief. That is a feeling of reassurance and relaxation following a relief from anxiety or distress. In the Bible, relief here can also mean rest. So the Hebrew of verse 22 can be translated as the days on which the Jews got rest from their enemies, a phrase that careful Bible readers will be familiar with. A phrase used, the exact phrase used in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Amalek was the father of the Amalekites. The Amalekites were the relatives of Agag. Agag was the relative of Haman. Haman was the enemy of the Jews, the antagonist of the book of Esther. And now the Lord has given relief to his people by giving them rest from their enemy, and they are to commemorate the fulfillment of God's promise of rest, a promise fulfilled by the destruction of their enemies. They are to commemorate the rest that the Lord has provided for them. They were the recipients of this rest, relief from fear, relief from uncertainty, relief from genocide, relief from war, relief from adversaries, relief from being destroyed off the face of the planet. They were the passive recipients of this relief, a rest that they did not provide for themselves. And in the Bible, we see something unusual when it speaks about rest. The people of God are commanded to rest. Exodus 23, verse 12, 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Now, if you go and read the Old Testament, I'd encourage you to spend time reading the Old Testament. You will find that command sprinkled across the Old Testament. But have you ever wondered why? Why is it that the Bible commands God's people to rest? The Bible commands God's people to rest because they can't do it apart from God's provision. And they will fail to see what God has provided for them, relief, if they don't rest to focus their attention on the Lord. Friends, it is a shame in our lives that we often do not enjoy the rest that has been provided for us. And the fact is that you won't rest because you are prone to believe that you can provide something better for yourself. But when you don't rest, you are communicating to the world that you are a God and that you are in control and that you can provide something better for yourself than the true God has provided for you. You don't retire because you think that you can provide something better for yourself now than God can in the future. You ignore those around you as you fire off emails because you're thinking about that big breakthrough that you've always wanted in your life. You overcommit because your self-worth is bound up in the quantity of your production. But if we fast forward through the corridors of time, we find the Lord Jesus speaking to another group of people who were in great need of relief when he said, Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Brothers and sisters, I ask you this morning, are you weary? See the deliverance of God in the book of Esther. Are you weary and worn out and tired after laboring day in and day out, and you feel that it will never end? See the deliverance of God in the Christian scripture. Rest has been provided for the people of God by the Son of God on the very day when his enemies had hoped to gain the mastery over him on the cross. So Paul writes, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Brothers and sisters, listen very closely if you are a Christian. Some of you are working so hard to outrun your past because you do not believe that God has provided rest for your soul. You are working to make yourself believe what God has confirmed for you in the Scripture, that he has provided rest for his people, and it is not something that they can do for themselves. The Bible commands God's people to rest because they can't do it apart from God's provision. They can't validate their existence. They can't vindicate their name. They can't generate their inheritance. Only God can do that. Friends, when you realize that God is making you what you will be, it is incredibly freeing in your life because you will stop trying to conjure up what you hope to be. It is incredibly freeing when you recognize that God is making you what you will become. The Bible commands God's people to rest because they can't do it apart from God's provision, and they will fail to see what is in plain sight. God has provided relief. In the book of Esther, the Jews got rest so that they could settle down after a tumultuous season of life and be reminded that God was still providing rest for his people even in the midst of exile. They rest. Notice second, they remember. Look at verse 23 of chapter 9. "So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and all that they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants." In Esther chapter 9, the author reminds us of events that have happened in Persia long after Xerxes has been assassinated in his bedroom. Long after Esther and Mordecai had lived out the days of their lives, long after Purim is an annual celebration in the Jewish calendar, Mordecai recorded these things, verse 20, as something to be remembered. Those familiar with their Bible will recall that when the Lord promised to wipe out the memory of the Amalekites, he told Moses to write it down on a scroll as something to be remembered. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. "Then the Lord said to Moses, write this down as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, The Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with the Amalek, from generation to generation. And now God's promise to the Jews in Persia is written down as something to be remembered, verse 28, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, in every clan, province, and city, that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews. This story is to be remembered. Throughout the Bible, we are encouraged, we are commanded to remember. Why? Why is remembrance such a huge theme throughout the Bible and in the Christian life? Why is remembrance so important at the end of the book of Esther that the author made very clear that we are to remember these things? Brothers and sisters, because we are all prone to forget. We are prone to forget God. We are prone to forget what God has done. We are prone to forget what God is doing. This is why there are so many summary passages in the Bible that are recounting the works of the Lord as He has worked out salvation and deliverance for His people. This is why parents are encouraged to train their children to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is why the Ten Commandments instructs us in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And now the Lord has given us 51 many Easters every year so that you can, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as we remember the Sabbath by prioritizing the Lord's day, Sunday, in our lives. This is why during the Lord's Supper we remember His death until He comes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. Friends, this is why our service is structured the way that it is. We don't do what we do simply because it is traditional. During our call to worship, we remember who our God is and the proper response of all of those who have been created by Him. During our confession of sin, we remember that we are all sinners by birth and sinners by choice. During the assurance of pardon, we remember that forgiveness comes from the Father, through the Son, by His Spirit, to His people. During the confessional reading, we remember the doctrinal teachings central to the Bible and central to our Christian faith. During the benediction, we remember that God goes with us when we leave this place. Without these reminders, we are prone to forget. Friends, the enemies of your soul would love for nothing more than the busyness of your life and the distractions of our age to so dominate your mind that you would not remember what God has done for you and for your salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. In sharp contrast to the bravado of Xerxes, God is able to do exactly as He has said, and we are to remember what He has said that He will do. We are to remember what He has done. But the question is, after all of this talk about remembrance, what specifically, after an entire summer of studying the book of Esther, after 10 chapters of reading the book of Esther, does the Lord want us to remember about the book of Esther? I mean, if God really wanted us to remember God in the book of Esther, wouldn't He have a book written that had His name in it at least one time? Friends, God wants us to remember the survival of the covenant nation, a survival that came about not by miraculous intervention, but by God's power working in the ordinary events, in the ordinary lives of ordinary people, Esther and Mordecai, as his silent sovereignty guided the nation. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that you will do well to remember when you leave this place is in the moments when you think God is least present, he is there. When you think God is most distant, he is there. When you think God is farthest away in your life, the book of Esther assures you that he is there. Friends, the book of Esther teaches us that the remarkable events that transpired in the palace of Susa leading up to the deliverance of these people took place as, verse 25, the evil plan of Haman returned on his own head. Recently, I was reminded while listening to someone else of Sir Robert Watson Watts, the chief creator of radar. Radar, some of you may know, was one of the main contributions to shortening the Second World War. And we are very grateful to radar because every time a plane flies over your house instead of into your house and lands successfully at Philadelphia International Airport, it owes a lot to radar. Watson Watt was in Canada long after the war in 1956 when a policeman stopped him for speeding using a radar gun. His response was, "Had I known what you were going to do with it, I would have never invented it." Years later, he wrote an amusing little poem about the incident with the radar gun-toting policeman, which he read at a scientific conference held in San Francisco in 1963. It went like this. "Pity Sir Robert Watson Watt, strange target of this radar plot, and thus with others I can mention the victim of his own invention. His magical, all-seeing eye enabled cloud-bound planes to fly, but now by some ironic twist, it spots the speeding motorist and bites, no doubt with legal wit, the hand that once created it." Watson Watt was caught by his own radar, and Haman was hoisted on his own gallows, caught in his own trap, hung on his own scaffolds, the victim of his own invention. And some of you will remember that this is exactly what we should expect as Bible readers because of the Scripture's teaching in Genesis chapter 3, verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all of the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" The Scripture teaches us to expect that the seed of the woman, Esther, would crush the seed of the serpent, Haman, and the celebration we are to remember in the book of Esther, Purim, is a spontaneous response of God's people to his omnipotent faithfulness to the promises of the covenant. In explaining the origin of the holiday, the author of Esther explains the origin of its name. Verse 26, "Therefore they called these days Purim, after the term Pur." It is a word derived from Pur, which was not originally a Hebrew word. Pur means lot, or the die that Haman cast in divination to find this particular day to destroy the Jewish race. The word occurs only in the book of Esther. It came into the Hebrew language as a loan word from this Persian exile. The name of the feast, Purim, is a double entendre for the people, signifying that the lot, or the destiny of God's people, would not be determined by Haman's casting of lots before his God. It would be determined only by Yahweh as he determines the lot of his people. They are to remember the faithfulness of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of the Bible as the covenant people despite their enemies' attempts to annihilate them. Brothers and sisters, that is what we are doing each and every week. We are reminding each other that despite the enemy's attempts to destroy our lives, if you are in Christ in this room, if you are one of his chosen people, if you have placed faith in his name, You will not ultimately be destroyed. You will not face destruction. You will receive resurrection on the last day as his people. And you are to remind yourselves. You are to remember that God is faithful to his people. They rest. They remember. And they rejoice. Look at verse 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, in the words of peace and truth, that these days of Purim should be observed as their appointed seasons, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their feasts and their lamenting. The command of Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. King Ahasuerus opposed tax on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the acts of his power and might, and the full account of his high honor, the high honor of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people and spoke peace to all his people. The story of Esther begins and concludes with a pair of feasts. In chapter 1, Xerxes gives two consecutive feasts to celebrate his greatness. In chapter 9, the Jews observe two consecutive feast days to celebrate their deliverance. The two pairs of feasts mirror each other. Xerxes' first feast is for the nobility throughout the empire. The first of the Purim feast days is celebrated by the Jews throughout the empire. Xerxes' second feast is for the residents of Susa. The second of the Purim feast days is celebrated by the Jews throughout Susa. The story is structured the same way that so many of you structure your life, by eating. The Hebrew word for feast or banquet or dinner occurs 20 times in the book of Esther. By contrast, it only occurs 24 times throughout the rest of the entire Old Testament. The story explains the origin of Purim, a feast still celebrated by sending gifts of food to friends and loved ones. The book of Esther in its entirety is read throughout the synagogue during the celebration. And during the reading, noisemakers are used. People cheer at Mordecai's name and they boo at Haman's. The Talmud, a Jewish rabbinic text, prescribes drinking and celebrating on Purim until no one can tell the difference between Mordecai be blessed and Haman be cursed. The significance of the holiday and the message of Esther was not lost to the Nazis, who would kill on the spot any Jew they found possessing a copy of the book of Esther in the camp, because the celebration of this holiday is a sign. It is a sign that the Jews will never be destroyed as a people. And yet, despite their persecution, the incarcerated Jews wrote copies of this book from memory because in it they found assurance and hope that they, not their enemy, would triumph against all expectations. They found assurance to rejoice in the midst of exiles as they told themselves a story. Friends, the whole Bible comes to us in the form of narrative, in the form of story. And it is within this large and somewhat sprawling biblical story that we encounter the book of Esther. This is important this morning because there is a widespread practice in our post-biblical church culture to take the story of the Bible and then essentially eliminate it by depersonalizing it into propositions or truths or morals or ideas or facts. Friends, if God had wanted to give you a list of facts, he would have given you a list of facts. But God gave you a story. When we consider the biblical narrative, we see that it is not a list. It is a story. And we are prone, when we make our list, to eviscerate both relationships and persons. And Jesus, the center of the Christian faith, becomes depersonalized and made up into simply an abstract truth, as men and women are made nothing more than mere projects and problems to be fixed. But this summer, we have seen that an immersion in the Esther story cultivates what Reynolds Price calls narrative hunger. Narrative hunger calls attention to our need to hear and to tell stories. Millions of people survive every year without love, without homes, without adequate provision. Almost none make it in silence. The opposite of silence leads quickly to narrative. And the sound of story is the dominant sound of our lives. Friends, God speaks in stories as a way of preparing His followers to stake their lives on a story, because your existence is not a puzzle to be solved, but a narrative to be inherited and undergone and transformed by person by person. The Esther story, just like the Christian story, reminds us that something of eternal significance actually happened in historical time and place. First century Palestine, involving an actual Jewish king, Jesus, during an actual celebration, Passover, because of an actual event, Christ crucified. Friends, this is the anchor between the book of Esther and the New Testament teaching about what it means to be a Christian. The author of the book of Esther is writing to a mixed but intensely religious people, these exiled Jews, who are clamoring for answers. Now, surely, you have not been here throughout the entirety of the summer and thought that they just passively went throughout their life thinking, God loves me, I know it's all going to work out. Day in and day out, they would have been asking themselves the same question that you ask yourself. If God loves me so much, if I'm one of God's chosen people, if I'm a part of His special, uniquely set apart, elect group of people, then why am I in exile? Why am I persecuted? Why is my life like this? Where's God? Where is He in the midst of all of my pain? Where is He in the midst of all of my sadness and my suffering? Where's God when I'm lonely and crying myself to sleep at night? Where's God now? The Jewish people would have been asking the exact same questions. And what the scripture tells us is that these people are not so different from us after all. Clamoring for miracles, wanting questions to life's answers, wanting answers to life's questions. And in his final words, the author of this book brings back to anchor their lives in a proclamation of peace. Look at verse 30, chapter 9. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth. And then look at chapter 10, verse 3. For Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus, and he was great among the Jews and popular with the multitude of his brothers, for he sought the welfare of his people, and he spoke peace to all his people. Peace is mentioned only twice in this book. Peace is the final word of this book to a wearied and tired and exiled people awaiting the end of all things. Peace that comes from the one whom God has raised up. And the prophet Isaiah tells us about another person whom God would raise up to deliver peace to his people. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The New Testament tells us that this scripture refers to Jesus, the Messiah who is the firstborn of a new creation. As the one who was pierced for our transgressions, he gives us peace. Isaiah 53, 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Prince of Peace gives to his disciples peace that they might declare a gospel of peace to the nations. Friends, this is the issue that we are to give our attention to at the end of the book of Esther. We are to give our attention to what God has done among us to bring us what we could have never brought for ourselves. Peace, relief, rest from our enemies. We are to give our attention to the peace. And we are to recognize that He came to us. He came to rescue us. He came to reveal Himself to us. He demonstrated His commitment for His people so that He might restore us to Himself. He offered Himself as a sacrifice so that we might become our true selves. How does it happen 2,000 years later and 9,000 miles removed that you would be affected by the life of Jesus here now in 2018? Deep and as impenetrable as the mystery might be, there is nothing obscure about the fact that something happened. Jesus was crucified. A real life, a real death, and God showing His passionate love for us by working His salvation for us to provide for us relief from our enemies and peace for our souls. Friends, if you're going to ask God questions this morning, you need to ask, what has God done and what is God doing? And it is the book of Esther that is teaching us that God is doing something still in the lives of all who would believe in Him by faith. The book of Esther teaches us to pay attention to God in the Word made flesh. Friends, pay attention to Christ crucified. Pay attention to His sacrificial offering for you. Part of the reason that we have such difficulty with the book of Esther is because we don't have an imagination. And what you need this morning is a Jesus-soaked imagination to see the Word made flesh. Pay attention to a life lived in real time, so that every truth becomes a real truth, a lived truth, in the lives of real people, in the homes of real people, in the workplaces of real people that are represented in this congregation. As they rejoice, they remember that they were the recipients of God's rest, a rest that He has provided for them. Two applications for us today as we leave. Some of you might have come into this room and you think to yourself, God's never going to use me. God can't use me. Friends, at the end of the book of Esther, before Mordecai's last word, we see that one of the people that God used in the book of Esther was a pagan king who never converted. If God will use a pagan king who never converted, He will most certainly use His people who have professed faith in His name for His purposes in this life. Second of all, we see that these people labor to remember so that they can rejoice each and every Sunday while you're singing. As Renee's testimony reminded us last week, you are proclaiming the gospel to other people so that they might rejoice with you in what God has done for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the reason that we sing, the reason that we rejoice is because of what He has done. And it is in these moments that we do not hold back. One of the worst things to see in a church is when the people of God fail to rejoice in the Son of God because of what He has done for them. We sing unto the Lord and we sing to each other as we proclaim this gospel, rejoicing because of God's glory in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus that You would help us now to remember the rest that has been provided for our souls. And Father, we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus that we would rejoice like we have never rejoiced before because we have been reminded of what He has done for us. Father, may we sing and give praise to the Lamb who was slain so that we might have eternal life. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of the Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.